traffic, and so some people are going to be coming in, and several of us are getting off of this last week of VBS, and so if any of us break out into song, there's nothing wrong with, well, maybe there is something, but we're just coming down from a great week of VBS. Jordan finished second and third John last week, and he's going to start Jonah for us next Lord's Day, and so be looking forward to that. But we're just going to take a brief break this week and thought about a couple different things to do in this time, and settled on let's have a bonus parable. Aren't you wanting just a little bit more parables? I sure hope so. Last week we looked at Luke 16. We looked at the last parable in that chapter, the rich man and Lazarus. And I told you that that chapter is a longer argument that Jesus is making with the Pharisees about ultimately their devotion to the Lord, that they don't truly love him, and that this comes out in their treatment of others, their use of wealth. There's several ways in which their lack of love for the Lord is revealed. And I referenced this first parable in Luke chapter 16, the parable of the dishonest manager. If you want to turn there, Luke chapter 16, starting in verse 1. I referenced a few things about this parable, but we really didn't get into it. This is a perplexing parable. It's a parable that has confused a lot of people, and people wonder what is going on here, because Jesus seems to be, well, at least what Jesus is doing is he's using a dishonest person as a positive example. How do you reconcile something like that? Well, we will, and we'll give an explanation for that this morning. Let's look at Luke 16, and before we do that, let me pray for us. Father, thank you for your abounding grace toward us. We thank you that you have drawn near to us in the person of Jesus Christ, and that we have life in him because of his life, death, and resurrection. Lord, we thank you that our sins are washed away, that we're cleansed of unrighteousness, that he's the propitiation for our sins. Lord, we pray that you would help us to have a deeper love for you, a greater appreciation for what you've done for us by your grace. And Lord, help us to live zealously for you. Lord, let us have a zeal with knowledge. Lord, help us as we give our attention to your word. Would you strengthen us by it? Would you inform us that we might be transformed more and more into the image of Christ? And we pray this in his strong name. Amen. Let's look together at Luke chapter 16. I'll read the whole passage, verses 1 through 13. Jesus also said to the disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, 'What is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager.' And the manager said to himself, 'What shall I do? Since my master is taking the management away from me, I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I've decided what to do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses.' So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, 'Take your bill, sit down quickly, and write 50. Then he said to another, 'How much do you owe?' He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. Now Jesus' explanation: "For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealings with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful with the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you with true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money since the reading of God's word. All right, this is a loaded and a full parable, and even just reading back through it, I thought, there's no way we can unpack all the riches of this section in the short time we have together. But I want to show you three main things. We'll look at this in three sections this morning. Verses 1 through 7 are the parable, and so we'll look at its content and go back slowly through this just so we get a full sense of the story that Jesus is telling and what would have gone on in the imaginations of his original hearers who were standing there. And then we want to see Jesus' evaluation that are there in verses 8 and 9. Why did Jesus tell that story? Why does he say he told that story? And then Jesus gives a string of application statements in verses 10 through 13. But I'll go ahead and tell you, we're going to spend our most time on verse 9, because it's the one that's probably stands out to you as the most confusing when Jesus says, I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth. That maybe hits your ears a little wrong when you first hear it, but we'll give explanation for that. First of all, let's talk about who's hearing this parable. We find out in verse 1, he also said to the disciples, this is right after the parables that Jesus was telling in Luke chapter 15, the three lost things, the lost coin, the lost sheep, the lost son. We're not sure how long after Jesus told those parables, though, that he told this series. So he's speaking to his disciples, and this isn't just the 12. This is disciples in the broader sense, those who are following him for a variety of reasons. But we know, and this is really important, that the Pharisees are in this group. Maybe if Jesus is inside, they're against the back wall, folding their arms and scowling. Or if they're outside, they're in the hearing of this. And it's really important that the Pharisees are part of this audience for the point that Jesus makes. Well, Jesus tells this story. And so the first question is, who is this manager in verse 1? He's the main character of this story. So the rich man that he serves is wealthy in, no doubt, in property. He's got a lot of land and maybe a lot of animals then, and also a lot of resources. And so he has hired people who help him to administrate all of this. And there seems to be this particular servant, this manager, who's in charge of broad administration over this rich man's resources. But it comes to the rich man's attention that this manager has been mismanaging. He's not been doing his job. He's wasting the rich man's resources. That word wasting there in chapter 16, in verse 1, it's the same word that's used back in Luke chapter 15, in verse 13, about the prodigal son. The word's translated there that the prodigal son took his inheritance and he squandered the inheritance. You might remember that probably a better translation of that word, the Greek is literally he scattered, he spread abroad. But the idea is the same. He has not put it to good use. This manager is not doing his job. And it's interesting when the manager comes and confronts him, or when the rich man comes to confront the manager doesn't dispute this at all. He doesn't say, well, no, I'm actually, these are all the reasons. Look at my receipts. I've been doing everything right. He just says, oh, man. What am I going to do now? Because he knows he's been mismanaging. And maybe it is that the manager has been in charge of a field and it's not producing. He's in charge of goods and they're not being taken care of. Or he's in charge of collecting debts and those aren't being collected. Either way, this manager reaps what he sows. He doesn't work, so he doesn't get to keep his job. And this isn't the main point of that passage, but this is a fair and biblical principle. Our compassion can only go so far. There is a time when it's the right thing to fire or to get fired for not doing your work. But all of a sudden, when he hears that he's going to get fired, the manager has a newfound zeal for his job. All of a sudden, he wants to be really thoughtful about the work that he does so that he can make friends. And so the manager goes out and makes these deals. He goes to people who are in debt from the rich man, and he goes and lowers their debt. And he lowers their debt significantly. So you see this in verses 7 through 11. I'm sorry, in verses 6 through 7. If you look at verse 6, he said 100 measures of oil is what the first man owed. And then the manager says to this man, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. So the first measure that this man owes the rich man, the Greek is, it's a batos of oil. And this is a word that's not used anywhere else in the New Testament. But we know from the early historian Josephus that this is about 9 gallons. So this is a massive amount. This is a huge quantity. It's probably about 900 gallons of oil. And so this is estimated to be the yield of 150 olive trees. This is a lot of oil that this man owes the rich man. And so what does the manager do? Well, he cuts that in half. The manager, because he hasn't been fired yet, he's still able to work and do business on behalf of the rich man, and the deals that he makes are binding. And so in order for the manager to find the good graces of this debtor, he cuts his debts in half, scores this deal with him, and he thinks, this guy who I just treated well is going to treat me really well when I'm fired. Well, he goes to a second person, and this second person owes, in verse 7, a 100 measures of wheat. So this second measure is a koros of wheat. A koros is 10 bushels, which is the best measurement, I think, of the quantity of a bushel. I don't know why. It's just funny to me. Maybe I think of my grandmother who always told me that she loves me, a hug and a peck. And no, a bushel and a peck and a hug around the neck. That's the way it is. I actually have never known what quantity that is. Apparently, this is equivalent to about 100 gallons a koros is 10 bushels, which is about 100 gallons. And so total, one commentator estimates that what this would be about 100 acres of wheat. That's the total amount that this would be. So this is a massive amount that this man owes the rich man. But the manager goes to this debtor and he reduces his debt by 20%. So again, what is this manager doing? Well, he's trying to earn favor with these debtors so that once he's fired, these debtors will take care of him because in a sense, they owe him for reducing this debt. Now, some commentators have looked at this situation and they've tried to say, okay, what is the manager doing here? And why is it that the rich man then, when he fires him, commends him for what he did? Well, some people think that what this rich man was doing was charging his debtors exorbitant interest. He was charging them a really high interest rate. And then what the manager was doing was going in and cutting out their interest. Maybe perhaps he was cutting out some kind of cut that he would have gotten from this deal. And so that's why at the end of this isn't that big of a deal for the rich man. The problem with this, though, is that the Old Testament forbid Israelites from charging interest on each other. And so if this was the case, then this would make the story also not just about an unjust manager, but an unjust rich man who is unjustly kind of price gouging and driving up interest rates on these people. And that doesn't seem to be the case in this parable. Jesus' point seems to be that what the rich man was doing was fair all along. It's the manager who is dishonest. The dishonest manager is the focus of this parable. But then this brings up the question, then why does the rich man, why does the master commend this manager? Well, he commends him. Look at verse 8. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. That is, his cleverness, his crafty dealings with the world. Now, the way that this is written is really important. It doesn't say that the rich man liked what the manager did. It doesn't say that he commended him entirely. It doesn't say that he then got to keep his job. Actually, this guy wasn't so bad after all. Look how smart he is. He'll keep him around. No, he only acknowledges that this was a clever move. That's the point. He might even be sitting back thinking, oh, look, he does know how to work. He's gone through all this effort now to go and make these deals with others. And actually, that's Jesus's point. That's the reason Jesus tells this story, is that this ungodly manager who mismanaged, who did not do his work when he was called to, all of a sudden, when he hears that his time is short, all of a sudden decides to get in gear. And then all of a sudden, his cleverness, which was once used to figure out how can I do as little work as possible, is now in gear to make a great produce for himself. It is meant to bring a credit to himself. And so Jesus is making the point that all this took really clever thinking. It took hard work. And he was doing something wrong. And so then Jesus tells the story and then he turns it to his hearers. And he says, this is the second part of verse 8, "For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light." And so Jesus is then asking this question, do you who believe, you who know how to work diligently, who know how to work cleverly, are you working for God's glory? Because look around. There are people in this world who are doing a really good job. Let's just take it at a non-sinful, just sort of a simple secular level. There are people who don't know the Lord who are very successful businessmen. Those who are diligent in their work, who know how to sweat and say no to themselves and discipline themselves and make a great return for what they do. But then there are also clever thieves. There are people who do wicked things and are really good at it. All of their resources pour into how can I make gain for myself that is that I got unjustly? Or how can I make life miserable for my enemies, the people that I'm against? They engage in a whole lot of high-level thinking in order to accomplish this. And Jesus is turning to his hearers and saying, you too have been given a mind. You've been given time. You've been given resources. Do you use those for the glory of God? Or are you wasting the time, the energy, the resources that God has given you? See, this is the connection that Jesus is making. We are all managers. We have been entrusted with the gifts of God. We are stewards of the graces that He has given to us. And the question is, how are we using them? Are we putting them to good and godly use? I think the really pointed question that Jesus is drawing out in this story is, what would we do with our time if we knew that our time was short? It's the question. This manager has been wasting all this time. He had a great job. He worked for this rich man who, it seems to be, is one, able to give credit where credit is due. But he seems to be a generous man. He's allowed people to be in debt to him to a great amount, which means he's had to give forth some of his own resources in order for this to happen. It's a great job that he had. And he squandered it. He's wasted all the opportunity that he has. But all of a sudden, now that he knows he's about to get fired, suddenly he gets himself in gear. Well, friends, what would we do if we knew that our time was short? What would we do if we knew that this night our souls would be required of us? If we knew that we were going to be standing before the rich man, if we knew that we were going to be standing before the Lord himself to give an account for what we have done, how then would we live? Now, that's a weighty and heavy question. And Jesus deals with it in ways as this passage goes on that I think are really encouraging for us. Because I think the question hinges on really how do we think about the resources and the gifts that we have. There's a Korean pastor named Anan Jun Kim. He wrote a book on Proverbs, and the English translation of it, it's a little clunky. I think it's actually really helpful. The title of his book was "Busy for Self, Lazy for God." And I think that's the kind of thing that Jesus is critiquing here. The antidote for this, though, is to recognize what Jesus is displaying in the parable, that the time that I have, the gifts that I have, these are gifts given to me by my kind and gracious and merciful Lord. Thankfully, I'm not judged at the end of the day based on how well I have stewarded my resources. We are all sinners. And we would horribly, the truth of the gospel is that we have mismanaged our lives. We've not just lived them poorly. We are evil to our core, and we need salvation and grace in Christ. And that is what He poured out for us on the cross. And so we go to Him for salvation. We go to Him to have our sins washed away. And then we're given the Holy Spirit, and we're given His Word so that then we might say, how then shall I live? How do I then use the time that the Lord has given me to glorify Him? There's a really interesting contrast in this way of thinking. It's an example of the way we should not think. In 1 Samuel 25, when King David is on the run from the then King Saul, he and his men, they're on the run. They've been hiding in caves. They need resources. They need food. They need care. And they come to the house of a rich man. They come to his property. This man's name is Nabal. And we've got to give away right away, the Hebrew word Nabal means fool. So we know that this isn't going to go well. But listen to the way when request comes from David's men, please share with us food. Please give us lodging. Please give us help for this time. This is the way that Nabal responds. Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shearers and give it to men who come from I don't know where? Do you hear the repetition that the Lord has given us there in the text? Nabal is totally, foolishly turned in on himself. Everything that I have belongs to me. I deserve it. I've earned it. I've worked for it. That's why I've got it. And that's who it's going to be used to serve, is me and me alone. Well, Jesus uses this parable on one level to convict all of us. On another level that I'll point out soon to really convict the Pharisees. But Jesus is pointing out that all that we have is a gift from the Lord. And when we see it that way, it changes the way that we live. It changes the way that we steward the resources that He has given us. And so Jesus asks that evaluating question in verses 8 and 9. When he says that the master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness and points out that the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And then in verse 9, he says this perhaps perplexing statement. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. So the thing we've really got to talk about in verse 9 is, what does Jesus mean by unrighteous wealth? Well, the word that's used for wealth there is the word mammon. It's an Aramaic word. It's transliterated there in Greek. And this word does not seem to have a negative connotation in and of itself. Mammon is just its wealth, its earthly resources. But the word that goes right before it does, unrighteous wealth. Now, why does Jesus call this unrighteous wealth? The idea here is not that money is in and of itself unrighteous. Money doesn't have a will. It can't decide to do one thing or another. Now, neither is Jesus saying that wealth automatically makes you unrighteous. And here we're talking about wealth in just terms of what you have. You could have great wealth, or you could have very humble, very little wealth, but biblically, you ought to see whatever you have, however great, however small, as wealth from God for you to steward. Jesus is not saying that having any kind of wealth at all makes you unrighteous. Why? Well, because it's out of your heart that good or evil flows. Your heart is the wellspring of life. And, all right, and so if none of that's the case, then why would he call it unrighteous wealth? Well, I think John Calvin has a really helpful way of putting this. He says, by giving this name to riches, he intends to render them objects of our suspicion. Ooh. Wealth should be for us an object of suspicion. Because for the most part, it can involve its possessors in unrighteousness. Calvin is saying that Jesus wants us to be cautious with our wealth. He wants us to recognize that we tread on dangerous territory when it comes to whatever wealth we have, again, great or small. This harkens back to what Jesus said in the very first parable that we looked at in our sermon series, the parable of the sower in Matthew 13. This is verse 22. Jesus talks about the seed, remember that is the word, that fell into that soil, that is us, where it was surrounded by weeds. I'm sorry, where it was surrounded by thorns. It says that for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world, and listen to this phrase, the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. That's the idea that Jesus is driving at. Riches can be deceitful. And therefore, they deserve our suspicion. Why? Because the money, that dollar bill on the counter, is trying to plot and scheme how to get you? No. What you're suspicious of is your own heart and what your heart wants to do with that money, what your heart thinks about yourself because of that money. Calvin continues that riches, which otherwise in consequence of wicked abuse pollute their possessors, are almost in every case allurements of sin. They ought to, instead of, he's saying, if you're in cruise control, and you just go and you're going off in the direction that your heart wants to go, that's often a bent direction. And if you just let yourself go in all your sin, you're going to find sinful things to do with that money. And so then on the contrary, our wealth ought to be directed to a contrary object, to be the means of procuring favor for us. So again, not that riches are unrighteous in and of themselves, but we are tempted by them. So Calvin's saying this is rather a warning given to believers to keep us free from unrighteousness. The way for us, what Calvin's saying here, and I think this is right, the way for us to think correctly about the wealth that God has given us is to think about our wealth oriented away from us, oriented toward God, and toward others. Examples abound around us of sinful attitudes toward money. There's pride. I got this wealth because of how good I am. There's a prosperity theology that thinks that because I have, because God loves me, and if God loves me, I'll keep getting more and more and more. We can use money in sinful ways. We can pursue indulgent comfort. There's nothing wrong per se with wanting to have a certain level of comfort, of stability in your life. But there is an indulgent comfort that our hearts can seek after. There's inordinate security that we can chase after. Having an income provides you a certain level of security and stability. But there's an inordinate, if I just have money, then all my problems are gone, kind of thinking. There's an obsessive gain that people can seek after. There's excessive spending that people can try to soothe their souls with. There are also sinful attitudes toward money that just think, well, I'll avoid all those problems by not dealing with it. And then we swing into away from a prosperity theology, and we swing toward a poverty theology. That God has blessed me because I never try to manage what I have. I keep thinking of it as so little that God's not going to bother with it. And because I have one talent, I'll just bury it in the ground and not use it. I don't know if you remember that parable, but that doesn't go well for the one who does this. So there's a godly use of money. And I want to just really briefly, go through a few biblical passages that teach us a biblical category for how we should think about what we do with the resources that God has given us. Because I think sometimes Christians can get in this thinking, well, the holy thing for me to do with my money is give it to the church, give it to benevolence, missionary organizations. That's the godly thing that I do, and then everything else is selfish. But biblically, that's not true. And I just want to show you a few passages that give us categories and context for this. When we think about a godly use of our gifts, of our, and let's, we'll talk about other gifts in just a moment, but when we think specifically of money, we want to be others-oriented. And one of the ways that we're others-oriented is making sure that we are not a burden on others. It's okay for you to use money for yourself. 1 Timothy 5:18, Paul quotes two passages of Scripture. Do not muzzle an ox while it's treading out the grain, meaning while an ox is going through a grain field, don't shut its mouth so it can't eat. That ox is doing work for you, dude. So let it grab some grain on the way while it's working. And that's a passage from Deuteronomy 25. But then also, interestingly, Paul quotes Luke saying to us something about the fact that the apostles knew that they were writing Scripture at a time. The Bible wasn't like invented in 300 AD. No, they knew at the time they were writing Scripture. He quotes Luke as Scripture saying a worker deserves his wages. It's not greedy for you to charge a fair price for your work so that you can live on what you make, which includes providing for your own household. It's not greedy to ask for a raise. It's not greedy to change jobs to make more or to seek a greater profit from your work. Do you think of yourself as seeking to provide for yourself so that you may not be a burden on others, and also not only yourself, but for your family? 1 Thessalonians, along with this, 1 Thessalonians 4 says, we're to aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. We ought to provide also for members of our own household. This is 1 Timothy 5:8, and there's a dire warning with this, so that we would not be worse than unbelievers. This also, we ought to also give to the ministry of the gospel, starting with our own local church. And part of those gifts to the church go to missionaries and to local benevolence. And when particularly a church member becomes poor, and this person has no family to care for them, then the church is to gladly bear the burden of that person, and to help them and to love them and to help them through that time in their life, not taking advantage of other people's hard work. This is from 1 Timothy 5 is where we get this concept. And this is there's a sober warning in that 1 Timothy 5 passage for those who are have an entitled mentality toward those who give to them. It says, it's particularly talking about a widow here who could work, who could provide for herself, but instead she's living off of the resources of others. It says that she's dead even while she lives. But I want you to see that providing for yourself, providing for your own family, and even seeking advancement in order to do so, it's not a selfish thing to do. That's a biblical thing to do. But we're to guard against selfishness in that. Yeah, Alicia, question? And speaking of the Proverbs 31 woman, that's a great point. There's also, we also see not just, some people have the mentality, well, I need to live off what kind of paycheck to paycheck, and then I need to trust the Lord for the future. But saving is also a biblical principle. You see this in the Proverbs 31 woman who laughs at the days ahead. It's a really wonderful phrase to meditate on. How do you laugh at the days ahead? Well, ultimately, by trusting the Lord and by Him being your confidence that He will take care of you in every season, but also by storing up what you have for the winter seasons. The ant in Proverbs 6 is also an example, is given as an example of this. Luke 14, too, by the way, where Jesus tells, Luke 14:28, where Jesus says that we should count the cost before embarking on some endeavor. Well, the fact that you can count the cost assumes that you've saved up what you have to meet that cost. And so there's value to this as well. And so saving all of this is important. None of these are in and of themselves selfish. Instead, there are ways of properly stewarding what God has given to us. And part of this, parents, thinking about this for your own children, the Bible in Proverbs 13:22 tells us to save up something to have, to give as an inheritance to our children. That's a helpful concept because you don't just give a financial inheritance to your children. The most important inheritance that you give them is godliness. The word stored up in you that is shared with them. Part of training children in godliness is training them to work. Not exactly training them to work in exactly the same way that you do. That may be a place to start. But in sharing the skills that you have, teaching life lessons that are important so that we can use the skills that God has given us. And if you don't know how to do something, say, let's watch a YouTube video together or something like that. But all of this flows into what Jesus told us about storing up for yourselves treasures in heaven. What this is the wise management of God's resources that He's given to us here. And I've focused in on financial because I think this is something where there's a lot of confusion, but this is much broader than simply financial. There's a financial aspect to this, but God has also given us a wealth of time. He's given us a wealth of skills. To some of us, if we think about the terms of in terms of Jesus' parable of the talents, some He's given one, some He's given two, to some He's given five. Maybe you feel like you know some five talent people. Maybe some days you feel like I'm a one talent guy. Well, whatever the Lord has given us, we want to make use of our skills, our interests, the things that we love for His glory. And we want to because we have proven ourselves through our lives to be able to focus on a task and to work diligently in it. You know that for things that you love to do, whether that's some work that you love to do, or whether it's something that you really want to watch on TV, you can block out distractions. And so how do we block out distractions to do things like grow in our relationship with the Lord, to invest in our relationship with Him, to read the Word, to pray, and to fight off distractions, to grow in godliness in this way? One of the important ways that Jesus is critiquing people here is He's critiquing the Pharisees. Remember in verse 14, it says, the Pharisees who were lovers of money heard these things and they ridiculed Him. Jesus is pointing at them. And I think one of the points that He's making with them is that Pharisees, y'all know how to work hard. He says in Matthew 23, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, because you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, that is a disciple of them. And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as you are. Just a reminder that Jesus talks this way. He speaks this way toward the Pharisees who are leading people into condemnation. They work so hard, they're so clever, but in things that are evil. The Pharisees are those who are going to conspire to kill Jesus. And if only they hated their sin as much as they hated Jesus. If only they worked so hard at their own holiness as they do at keeping up appearances, seeking after those greetings in the marketplace, seeking after the best seat in the synagogue. If only they turned all of those efforts and all of that shrewdness into growing in godliness. If they were only so clever about serving others as they were twisting God's law to show other people how much better they were than others. If only they spent their time reading God's law and applying it instead of adding to it, where would they be? Well, Christians, we need to be on guard against the same sort of thing in our own hearts because the same sin dwells in us. Even though if we're in Christ, we've been redeemed and forgiven, our sin so easily entangles and pops up in our hearts. And beware that we don't have a judgmental eye for everyone else, but not for our own sin. Beware that we don't only invest ourselves in our work, and that's where we pour all our effort and all of our energy, and we don't pour energy and effort into our own relationship with the Lord. In diligence to worshiping in the church, in diligence to worshiping as families and personally, reading His Word and praying. We're reminded in 1 Peter not to let adorning be external, and women are particularly in focus there, but there's a way in which all of us can look at how we strengthen, adorn ourselves, but not look at the inward man. What should we do? Because as we walk down this path, and there's more that I wanted to talk about from this passage, but we're running out of time. So let me just say this. As we walk down this path of seeking wisdom before the Lord, of stewarding the gifts that He's given us, whether they're financial, whether they're the skills that we have, our time, there's a ditch on either side of this path. And so the question is, what do we do? How do we avoid the excesses of boasting in our gifts that God has given us, trusting in them? But then there's also a ditch on the other side of fleeing from them, of avoiding them, of burying the talents that God has given us. How do we avoid both of those ditches? Well, Jeremiah 17 reminds us, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? But there's an answer to that question. In Jeremiah 17, verse 10, I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind. And friends, we want to be people of His Word. And this is one of the reasons. So that we might come to Him asking Him to show us, how do I live before You? How do I steward? How do I use the time that You have given me for Your glory? Now, the temptation is to hear something like this and immediately go in a perfectionistic direction. Well, I have to be really efficient with my every single gift, and we kind of drive ourselves crazy with this thought, maybe so much to the extent that we run away from it and say, well, I'll just give up, throw my hands up, and I'm not going to be able to do any of this. Well, no, friends, remember that the Lord is gracious and merciful. He's patient and abounding in steadfast love. And the calling for you is to seek Him first and foremost, to thank Him for however much, for however little you have, and to recognize that all these gifts are gifts from heaven and are for His glory. And so maybe it is that you don't quite know what your gifts are, how you might use them. Sometimes your friends see a little bit better than you do. You might ask them, have been struggling with this. What do you see in me? Or perhaps you see someone that you're really impressed by how they're doing in their life. They seem to manage their home well. They seem to manage their business well. They're a Christian. They're growing in godliness. And you ask them, how are you doing it? And they'll probably be surprised that you're asking them because they don't feel like they're doing it all that well. But it's a mutual encouragement there, but you can also learn, brothers and sisters, in this way, it's one of the gifts that God has given His church. But ultimately, friends, go to the Lord. Go to His Word in prayer. Be strengthened by Him. And remember that you are His managers. You are stewards of gifts that He has given you. We don't deserve it. He's given us these by grace. By grace we've been saved. Friends, let's pray together. Father, we thank You for this perplexing parable, and Lord, I thank You that most of all, it reminds us that all that we have is a gift that has been given by You. And Lord, we want to be good stewards, good managers of the gifts that You have given us, and we fail in so many ways. Lord, we thank You that the Lord Jesus covers our sin, and that by the power of Your Spirit, You strengthen us that we might learn to walk in godliness. Oh Lord, help us to this end. Strengthen us. Encourage us where we are weak and discouraged. Lord, convict us where we are sinning, either by pursuing these things boastfully and pridefully or by neglecting them. Lord, help us to follow You. Help us not aim at perfection, rather aim at faithfulness in these things. We pray that You would help us grow in grace. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.